All right. Hey, thank you all for having me again. I am just delighted to share all this stuff with you, and thank you for being willing to hear me out on this. These are passions of mine, and I just love talking about them. I could, of course, go on for much longer than we have time for, but I know we have a strict 12:30 cutoff, so I want to make sure to stick to that and not be on Latin American time here, so as much as I love to do that. So. What I'm going to do is, of course, to try to cover the other three that we didn't cover yesterday. So basically number one, two, and three. We did number four yesterday. And I get number four is actually the biggest dramatic shift that in our mission field today. And so I think it deserved all the time yesterday. But so let's try to cover the first three. In each of these, I try to give a key word for what is for a mnemonic device to just encapsulate what it's all about. So for number four yesterday, if you remember, I said that missions in the partnership sense equals reconciliation, right? And I gave a scripture from 2 Corinthians to show that. Well, for each of these three, I'm also going to give a scripture and a key word, so just to help you wrap your minds around these. So let's start with number one. Number one, frontier missions, is basically the classic kind of mission. This is probably the one that most people think of when they think of stereotypical missions, is the kind that most people are familiar with. And in this, missions equals straight up evangelism. And I said that it's basically the 1040 window, trying to outreach to other religions. And you see this supported in Romans 10, 13 to 15. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then can they call on the one they've not believed in? How can they believe in the one of whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? How can anyone preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. Now, here's the thing. I don't want you to get the impression that just because we live in an era of world Christianity, that frontier missions is no longer applicable. It is totally applicable. There's still tons of places around the world that have not heard the gospel. In fact, Ralph Winter was a big advocate of this with his U.S. Center for World Missions, which they've actually recently changed the name of it. Does anyone know the new name of it? It's called Frontier Ventures now. That's the brand new name, right? As of like a year ago. Frontier Ventures, and because they wanted to have the word frontier in there, because they wanted to show that it's not just about all missions, it's mainly about frontier missions, because this was what Winter's passion was, to bring the gospel to the unreached. We sometimes call this the 1/4 world, right? Mm-hmm. I know these sounds like 2/3 world, but it's a completely different thing. 2/3 world is about the geographical designation. 1/4 world is about the quarter of the world who's never heard the gospel. So that's what this is all about. And the 1040 window, as I was saying, is different from the 414 window, which is 414 is about age, 1040 is about geography. So the 1040 window is 10 degrees latitude north to 40 degrees latitude north. And this is where the majority of the unreached live. This is the 1/4 world. So they live in North Africa, Middle East, and South and Southeast Asia. So this is where most of the Buddhists, Muslims, Hindus in the world live. Okay, most of the other world religions. And religion is something which is going to be a huge thing that's coming into play in how we understand the world. You know, in the end of the 20th century, a Harvard business professor named Francis Fukuyama wrote a book called The End of History, okay? He wasn't literally saying the end of the world is going to come like, you know, the Mayan apocalypse in 2012, right? So he was saying that we've reached the end of the evolution of our history in terms of, and he was thinking just politically, like we've capitalist democracies, like we've reached the evolution of that and we're never going to change from capitalist democracies. Well, Samuel Huntington wrote a response to that and said, actually, he wrote a book called The Clash of Civilizations, and he predicted at the end of the 20th century, he said, actually, we're going to enter a new field where it's not going to be politics and economics which are going to define us. It's going to be religion and culture that are going to define us. These are going to be the battle lines along which we're going to be drawn in the 21st century. And Samuel Huntington was absolutely correct. And so we see that, he predicted that in the 21st century, the three big powers that are going to compete are going to be the Western world, the Chinese world, and the Muslim world. That's exactly what happens, right? So we need to think in terms of religion especially Islam and Christianity. I mean, all the other religions are present, but Islam and Christianity are the, those are the titans, right? So we have to think, okay, where are the overwhelmingly Muslim countries? Where are the mainly Muslim countries with significant Christian minorities? Where are the overwhelmingly Christian countries? Where are the mainly Christian countries with significant minorities? Where are the ones where Christians and Muslims are sort of equal? And where are the other nations that are dominated by other religions? Okay. Or atheism, communism. So, and I think that if you look at where the battle lines are mainly drawn, it's actually Africa. So interestingly, I know I talked about Sub-Saharan Africa as being the center place of world Christianity, but Northern Africa is mainly Muslim. And so Africa is kind of where we really see a lot of the tensions happening here. And that's a very interesting place to keep your eye on in the future. Now, we're going to have to refer back to Ralph Winter. I know we've been talking about him a lot, but one of his greatest contributions, in addition to the modalities thing, is he took Matthew 24:14, which talks about the gospel of the kingdom will be preached to the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. And he said, Winter got a hold of this, people were like, oh, all nations, there's like 200 political nations on earth. That's what we're talking about. And at the Lausanne 1974 conference in Switzerland, he said, the Greek word is pantata ethne. This is not political nations. These are ethno-linguistic groups. So we have been thinking about this all along. We think, oh, if we bring the gospel to all 200 nations on earth, then Jesus will return. And no, basically we have to make sure that every ethno-linguistic group has a church and a Bible in their language, okay? And so, remember yesterday I talked about the fact that Mexico has more languages within its borders than Europe. And so people think, oh, Mexico is rich because it has a Spanish Bible. There's all these other nations, these ethne within Mexico that are completely unreached. And so, you have like 22 Mayan dialects alone that are mutually unintelligible from each other. So you got to reach all those groups, right? So this made the task loom a lot larger. So we have to rethink missions, frontier missions, in light of this reality. So how many are still unreached? And you see these, there's 7,052 people groups. This is according to the Joshua Project. So if you look at Frontier Ventures, they have a website with the Joshua Project, and they keep updating it about the most recent statistics of how many are unreached. Okay, formative or nominal are 2,976 groups, and established or significant are 6,737 groups. So the green are really the Christian places on earth, right? The nominal, this is the number two on my list of the four. That's the yellow, and then the unreached are 42%. You might say, wait a minute, you just call this the 1/4 world, right? Well, 1/4 is referring to a quarter of the population of the earth, but these are ethno-linguistic. These are 42% of the ethne on earth are unreached. Does that make sense? So a lot of these ethne are very small. So 42% doesn't actually mean 42% of the population of the earth. It just means 42% of the ethne are unreached. So I think this is really important that we rethink how we consider frontier missions. Also, I think we need to think about how we think about the gospel, right? Okay, evangelism, we want to bring the gospel to everyone. What does the gospel mean? I talked about yesterday, I alluded to the fact that we don't want to just preach a soterian gospel. Soterian gospel just means the gospel is Jesus died for your sins. That's absolutely true, and that's actually central, but that's not the whole story. That's just a piece of the pie, right? So in order for us to preach the full gospel, it has to be the kingdom of God. That's the number one thing that Jesus preached on, is the kingdom of God. So, Eugene Knight, a famous anthropologist, he was often dubbed the world's most influential Bible translator, but he said there are three basic human responses to sin: guilt, fear, and shame. So here's the thing, if we want to preach the whole gospel, we need to address all three of these things. And so if you take into account their opposites, What's the opposite of guilt? Yes. Innocence. What's the opposite of shame?
Honor.
What's the opposite of fear? This is a little bit of a trickier one, but power. The one he uses is power. Yeah. So if you take these three binary pairs, what's that?
That wasn't fair.
Oh, you used
to shut up sometimes.
So you have the guilt innocence binary, which is saving souls. You have the fear power binary, which is saving bodies. We might think about this as social justice. And shame honor binary, which is saving face. Like social status. And Westerners can get by with just the guilt innocence thing. Because that's how we're wired, that's how we are, we think. Actually, I'm gonna push back on this when I get to the post-Christian thing. I'm gonna argue that actually we're becoming an honor shame society very much so, especially Generation Z and whatnot. But anyway, but we often think of all the gospel is the guilt innocence thing. We just need to take care of that. Actually, it's a very much more holistic than that. So, and you might think of this as, you know, geographically, this is admittedly stereotypes, but it seems like often the West, they care about innocence over guilt. Southerners, the global South, Africa, Latin America, maybe power over fear. And in Asia, it would be more, Easterners would be more honor over shame. But I've heard people unpack this even more, such as, you know, in South Asia, maybe it's pollution and purity. That might be the binary that they care about. Or postmodern Westerners, it would be belonging and purpose. So anyway, I'm sure you could keep extending these. But the point is, the gospel is more than just Jesus died on the cross to save you from your sins for the afterlife, right? It's a much more holistic thing than that. And we need to think broader about the kingdom of God. Jackson Wu, who is a missionary to China, wrote a book called Saving God's Face, and he actually, you know, outlined what does the theology of a holistic gospel look like, right? So what does the theology of guilt or shame or fear look like when you're talking about God or his holiness or his sovereignty or his righteousness? I don't have time to unpack all of this stuff, but I appreciated that he kind of laid all this out. I met Jackson Wu one time at a missions conference, and I was so surprised because he's this white American guy, right? So it's like, you're Jackson Wu? And he's like, yeah, you know, this is my code name, so I operate incognito in China. So, but anyway, so I know his real name, but I'm not going to say it here to keep his security. This is basically how we can think theologically, and this relates to the whole world Christianity thing. How do we do self-theologizing or theologizing from the two-thirds world? It'll look like this, right? It's a bigger kind of theological web than we do in the West. All right. So in other words, I'm just going to wrap this part up because, you know, we have a lot to cover today. But we have to reach ethno-linguistic groups, not political nations. Frontier missions, they're both pre-modern and modern. The slide that I showed you yesterday about, I'll go back to it just because I don't know if it was captured on the video. But the slide that I showed you yesterday about the flawed excluded middle, right? This is also a piece that we have to keep in mind when we're thinking about a majority world Christians and how to bring the gospel to them. So, they're pre-modern and modern, and then we have to minister the gospel on three fronts: spiritual, physical, and social. So, anyway, just because we think, oh, we know frontier missions, this is the classic type of mission, we got our handle on this, I think we still need to think about the different implications of this. And it's maybe broader than simply just telling them Jesus died for your sins and say the Jesus prayer, right? So, all right. Any questions or comments on this before we move on to part two? Second one, nominal missions. This is, the key word for this one is discipleship. So unlike the first one, where the key word was evangelism, this one is discipleship. The Great Commission, before I get there, Matthew 7, where Jesus is at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, this is where he says something pretty scary. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. So I think we need to take the whole gospel, the whole scripture and not just, just Romans 10. I think a lot of times people who are just about evangelism say Romans 10, that's it, end of story. I'm like, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved? Yes, but not everyone who says Lord will enter the kingdom of heaven. Okay, so what's going on here? Only the one who does the will of my Father who's in heaven. Ah. So this is not works righteousness, because works righteousness is doing stuff to get into heaven, right? This is fruit. Fruit is after you're saved, like, are you showing evidence that you have been saved, right? So many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, do we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? Then I tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. So there is discipleship is the most important thing in the Great Commission, because that is the chief verb. Look at the three verbs to make disciples, baptize, and teach. And baptize and teach actually fall under make disciples. So to make disciples is something which I think that often gets lost in the mix in missions, because it's honestly not as sexy as evangelism, right? Like, you go on missions and you come back and people are like, how many people did you convert?
Yeah.
You give a number, right? Discipleship, how many people did you maintain? Just doesn't sound as snappy, right? But Eugene Peterson says discipleship is a long obedience in the same direction. I think in many ways this is more important than evangelism, because let me give you an analogy. Evangelism is like a wedding. Discipleship is like a marriage. Evangelism is like a wedding, because that's the initiatory act that kicks off the relationship. Discipleship is like a marriage, because that is the day-to-day lived out experience with the other. And which is more important? Unfortunately, we in the West especially spend so much, maybe in the whole world, spend so much effort on making sure the wedding is amazing. And not many people do the due diligence to make sure their marriage is amazing. I mean, I'd rather have an amazing marriage and a horrible wedding than an amazing wedding and a horrible marriage, right? And yet, we focus so much on evangelism over discipleship. They say the Jesus prayer, and then we don't care about them anymore. And we don't make sure that they're still following Jesus for the rest of their lives. Well, this is absolutely something which is at the heart of what the Bible teaches is discipleship. And even the Apostle Paul, who you think of as the ultimate evangelist, he went from place to place to place, planting churches, evangelizing people. But he went back to them, and he wrote letters to them to follow up on them, and he trained people up, and he mentored Timothy, who became the bishop of Ephesus, and he mentored Apollos, who became the bishop of the church at Corinth. And I mean, so he really wanted to make sure these people were living quality Christian lives, right? So, and I think that this is really helpful. I'm going to go back to our friend Paul Hebert again. I realize I'm quoting Paul Hebert a lot, quoting Philip Jenkins a lot, quoting Ralph Winter a lot. Paul Hebert wrote in his book, Anthropological Reflections on Missiological Issues, this one chapter called The Category Christian in the Mission Task. And he asked this question: what does it mean to be a Christian? How much do you have to know? Because in the West, we often reduce the gospel to just knowledge, or what does it mean to be a Christian is propositional of truth. How good is your theology? How much do you know? Can you check off all the boxes of everything on the Nicene Creed or whatnot? And he said, actually, more properly, we need to think about Christianity as the difference between the bounded set and the centered set. Okay, so imagine at each of these sets, Jesus is in the middle, okay? And then you have all the people around Jesus. In the West, we often do the bounded set. We say, oh, all the people inside the circle are Christians, and all the people outside the circle are not Christians. So it's a matter of how close you are to Jesus. But Hebert says, actually, we should be thinking of it more as a centered set. It's not proximity to Jesus that counts. It is the direction that you're pointed. Right? So it's not how much you know or how much experience you have. It is, are you faced towards Jesus and following him? Look, if you look on this, so here's Jesus. You have some people who are far away, but pointed towards him. They're good. You have some people who are close to him, but pointed away. They're in trouble. So really, instead of a circle, it's more like an amoeba of who's saved, right? So what is the difference? Give me a biblical example of someone who's close to Jesus but pointed away.
What's that?
Judas. Who is an example, a biblical example of someone who's far away from Jesus but pointed in the correct direction?
Roman centurion.
Yeah, exactly. Roman centurion, or the woman caught in adultery, or the thief on the cross, or, you know, these sinners, tax collectors, and prostitutes, right? But they saw something in Jesus and decided to follow him. So I think too often we in the West think of everything as the bounded set, and Hebert says we need to think of it as the centered set. I don't have this quote here, but there's a quote by C.S. Lewis who said, let me see if I can get this right. C.S. Lewis said something like, of course, it's better to be prostitute who follows Jesus than a Pharisee. But it's actually better to be neither, right? So really, you want to be John, right? So if at all possible. So, and against the merely soterian gospel. So David Bosch is the one who really kind of unpacks this. He's a missiologist from South Africa who wrote a book, Transforming Mission. And when we say Jesus died for your sins, he's saying that's not enough. We have to really think about it as Jesus is Lord. And we see this in Colossians 1. I mean, this is such an epic verse, that passage. The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him, all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body of the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth, things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. I mean, this sort of passage should make you go hallelujah, right? It's like doxological. It's like amazing. This is the cosmic Christ, and this is so much more than just Jesus died for you on the cross, right? This is that Jesus is Lord. And so Dwayne Lipfin, the president of former president of Wheaton College, actually wrote a book called Conceiving the Christian College, where he talks about the philosophy of Christian education. And he says that, do we want a Christ-centered education? And he's like, if a Christ-centered education just means Jesus died on the cross for your sins, he's like, that's not enough. So he said the same thing. It's like, when we're teaching Christian education, it doesn't mean that you're finding, you know, the cross under every rock. He's saying it means that Jesus is Lord over all knowledge, right? All truth is God's truth. That's what we're talking about. And so everything should cause us to worship God because he created it. And he's the author of all truth. So and then the modalities, sodalities, we did this slide yesterday, so we don't need to go over it, but just want to, I don't think it was on the video, so I want to make sure that this is up here. We talked about the different ways that we can mission through different organizations, so whether parachurch or church. And but there's definitely pros and cons to each. I do think that Winter was a little excessive by saying that, you know, we don't need the church, the local church. I think we absolutely need the local church. It is the way that the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2, you know, sent out missions. So, yes.
You don't mind going back to the amoeba for a second
there. Yeah.
What about the pointed to an outside the circle? So maybe even the case for discipleship as the wooing of the Holy Spirit towards Jesus, whether you don't recognize that that's who you're being wooed for.
Ah.
Sorry. Are there any arrows poisons?
Well, I think the point of this, the point of this graph is that if you're pointed towards the center, you're inside the amoeba. Now, I think what you're talking about is C1 to C6 insider movement.
I could be, but...
Yeah. So, John Travis, pseudonym, professor at Fuller Seminary, was the one who came up with this idea. And insider movements, he specifically was talking about within Islam. Okay. But I suppose you could apply it to other religions, too. But the reason why Islam is because it is analogous to Christianity in many ways. It's an Abrahamic faith, you know, so they're... There's a lot of similarities between, I think it would be harder to do an insider movement with like Hinduism or something like that. Although some people have argued potentially you could do that. But within Islam, there's a lot of similarities with Christianity. But and this has been a big debate. I don't know if you remember a couple of years ago, there was this huge controversy within Wheaton College where Larisha Hawkins, who was their first ever ordained African-American female professor. Not ordained, sorry, tenured is what I meant to say. Tenured female African-American professor. And this was during the whole Muslim refugee crisis, which of course is still going on, but this was when it was sort of starting, and she wore a hijab on campus, sort of in solidarity with them. And that wasn't the big controversy, although that did turn some heads. But then she made a statement. She said Muslims and Christians worship the same God. Well, this caused her to be dragged before the Wheaton College Board of Trustees, and you know there was this huge brouhaha. And then, but what I loved, not for her sake, because she obviously was under a lot of fire, but what I loved was that this made everyone start to think missiologically. Like there were all these articles in like Christianity Today and all these different Christian publications about is Larisha Hawkins right or not? Do Muslims and Christians worship the same God, right? And it's like, well, it all depends what you mean by that. And you know, insider movement proponents would say yes, and then people who are against the insider movement would say no, because C1 to C6, there's like different degrees of like how you express your faith. Now, we are all probably familiar with Messianic Jews, right? So these are Jews who worship Jesus, but they still live out their faith very Jewishly, right? Like they go to a Messianic synagogue and they do the, you know, they might still wear a yarmulke and they might, you know, even like, you know, do the scroll of the Torah and all this stuff, right? And yet they worship Yeshua HaMashiach, right? The question is, can Muslims do that? Can they worship Isa, which is the Arabic word for Jesus, and is therefore the Muslim God the same as the Christian God? Is Allah, you know? And so there was this big, you know, all these articles were around, and of course missiologists are like, oh, we've been talking about this for ages, right? Like, but some of the people who pointed against it and said, no, they can't, because Allah is not a trinity, and Allah does not recognize Jesus as divine, and Son of God and all that stuff. So, but then the pushback against that is, well, then what about Jews? Jews don't believe in the Trinity or Jesus as the Messiah. So, but we say that the Jewish God is the same as the Christian God, right? So, like, where, how do you, and then even the fact that Middle Eastern Christians or any Christians who live in a Muslim context, like even in Indonesia, which is the biggest Muslim nation on earth, the word they use for the Christian God is Allah. So it's like Palestinian Christians use the word Allah for their Christian God. So it's like, okay. So anyway, it's a little bit complicated because you'll find people on different parts of the spectrum. And So I think that's what you're pointing to when you're talking about people. So basically, hidden Christians or hidden believers, or C.S. Lewis talks about this even in like the Chronicles of Narnia, right? In the last battle, he talks about this Calormene named Emeth. And interestingly, Emeth is the Hebrew word that means truth. So Emeth worshipped Tash, right, the Calormene god. And Aslan said, if you're worshipping Tash, but you never knew about me, but you're doing good, you're actually worshipping me. Because Tash is the author of all evil, and I'm the author of all good. So you're kind of worshipping me inadvertently. Paul, in Acts chapter 17, on the Areopagus, went to the Athenians and said, you've been worshiping this unknown God. You've been worshiping the true God all along. His name is Jesus. I just need to tell you more about him. Paul didn't say, like, get rid of this altar. He says that altar is Jesus, to Jesus. So, I mean, it's things get a little more complicated when you get on the mission field, right? It's like, well, can you accept, you know, that? And so can there be people who are inadvertently worshiping the true God, just don't know it, or just need to have it unpacked? You know, maybe, you know. But I do think it behooves us to not just say, well, we're just going to trust that they're saved. I think we still need to do our best to articulate that. To Paul in Acts chapter 17 did that. He didn't just say, you worship the unknown God, you're good. He's like, I still need to tell you that that unknown God is Jesus. Yeah. So, because the thief on the cross, you know, when he was converted as he was dying, like, how much theology did he know, right? Probably not much, but all he knew is that Jesus was Lord. So he's like, okay, now that's enough, right? So, all right. So, and, you know, this was of great concern to me because I was a missionary in Mexico. And I saw this a lot in Mexico, right? Completely nominal kind of place. Because you try to go to Mexico and you tell everyone to say the Jesus prayer, they'll all say it. They haven't rejected Jesus. He's part of their culture. They like the name of Jesus. And you look how many people actually go to church, how many people actually live out their lives as Christians, how many people are actually following him. Not many. But people say that they're Jesus followers, right? And again, you'll see this in not just in Latin America, but in like especially a lot of Catholic countries, like in Southern Europe, right? Well, and maybe this is why the direction is so much more important of a definition rather than a moment. Right. Because, you know, I think even in the U.S. context, you get people who are like, oh yeah, I said the sinner's prayer when I was 12. And then they become 20, and then they're like, they really have a moment of where they like really feel like they own their faith all of a sudden because they went through some crisis and God came through for them or whatever. And it's like, well, were you converted at 12 or were you converted at 20? Oh, maybe both. Maybe yeah. It was a trajectory, right? So, yeah, absolutely. So, okay, great. Well, so just to do the takeaways for the nominal missions, the gospel must be bigger than just the cross, although the cross must remain central. So I'm not invalidating Jesus died for your sins by any means. Discipleship needs to be emphasized, not just evangelism. And culture and politics are not Christianity. And so many people around the world in nominal contexts think that they're Christian because of culture or politics. You go to Greece and everyone's Orthodox. So it's like, oh yeah, 100% Christians, right? It's like, well, and you see this in a lot of nominal contexts. Following the direction is more important than knowing the location. But of course, if you better to have both. And so I think these are some of the things we need to bear in mind when we think about nominal missions. At this point, Carrie, would it make sense to take a short break and then we'll come back and do the third part? The third part is the longest part, so I kind of